Good evening, church. It's good to be over here. And I pray that wherever you are listening to this, watching this service and listening to it, and whenever you are listening to the service, that you will be blessed by it, by the worship, and by the messages that you're about to hear. So for an introduction today, I want to turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to read three verses, beginning at verse 11 unto 14. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for the edification of worship, and pray that you just prepare our hearts and our minds for what we are about to hear, both in the introduction now and in the message to follow. Lord, bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for the introduction, I want to title this message, Identity and Interruption. And from the passage we read, I was really struck when I was reading this passage, because I see two questions over here that we learned even in our Pentateuch class with Pastor Benny. You see that when God calls Moses, he has two questions. Who am I and who are you? Two different questions that he asks of God. And we see echoes of this question even in many of the Old Testament saints and in the heroes of the faith. Abraham asked this question when he failed to see how Sarah and him could have a son. He didn't know how that would happen. Gideon asked this question when God called him to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites in Judges 6, verses 15 through 17. And there are many more. I just stopped over there. But I'd like to draw your attention to God's response to Moses' question. So in response to the question, "Who am I?" God just responds by promising his presence. And from our Pentateuch class, we've learned that that we are not to perceive, and that points to God telling us not to perceive our identity outside of him. And also that he has given us grace, what he has called us into. He has given us grace to function in that service, right? So God's response to him when he says that "I will certainly be with you" points to these two things, that we have no identity outside of God, and that God has given us grace to function in our calling. And in the second response, when Moses asks him, "What is your name?" And God says, "I am," we've learned that it points to God being, he is the self-existent one. He lives outside of time and outside of time's considerations. He is a unique one. There is really nobody like him. And he is the covenant keeper. He is the covenant maker. If you remember from when he makes the covenant with Abraham in Genesis, he is the one who makes the covenant. Abraham has no part in it, but he is just to be a beneficiary of the covenant. Right? So God's response to Moses' questions are only in relation to his provision and only in relation to the identity of God himself, to being the self-existent one. For us today, for the church age saints, what does that mean? Who am I and who do I worship? Right? In the book of Ephesians, when we ask the question, "Who am I?" We get, these are the responses that we see. We are foreknown by God in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The Bible says that before the foundations of the world, God had made a plan of salvation. And God has known the people who are going to respond to the call of salvation. So you are known by God before the worlds were even established. In Ephesians 1:7, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Right? When we were unsaved, we were slaves We were like slaves in the market of sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ has bought us out of that market and bought us out, released us never to go back into that market again. We have been forgiven of all our sins in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. The past sins, our present sins, and even the sins that we will commit in the future. Now that is not to be used as a license for sin, but that is to be used as a provision for us to confess whenever I do stumble, whenever I do fall, and to return as quickly as possible to a living, experiential fellowship with God. We have been who? Another point for who am I? I am someone who has been given every spiritual blessing in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13, we have been given a guarantee of the inheritance that is to come by the seal of the Holy Spirit. And that is like a deposit. So God is giving us a deposit saying, you have a life with me after this life. And here is the deposit. Here is the down payment of the promise that I am making towards that. And then finally, in Ephesians 1 verse 9, we have been united with all other believers, irrespective of where they are from, what background they come from, whether they are Indian, whether they are Sri Lankan, whether they are Kazaki, whether they are born in a Christian household, whether they were born Hindus, whether they were born, whatever it is, it doesn't matter whether you were born from a high caste or a low caste. God has united all of us and made us into one body because of his blood. Who do I worship? In the second point over here, who do I worship? I worship in Ephesians 2:4. I worship a God who is rich in mercy and who has great love. And in his mercy, he was able to forgive all my sins, not by lowering his standards of justice, but by taking the penalty of all my sin and charging it on his son who willingly took it. So God who is rich in mercy made a way to be with him. In Ephesians 2:5, I worship a God who has raised me from the dead back to life. It says we were dead in our trespasses, and we're going to come to that shortly, right? And in Ephesians 2:6, he has seated us with Christ as a finished work in terms of our forgiveness. It is done. We are, even though today we live in a world of chaos and we may not understand everything before us, positionally we are seated with Christ. And that is the truth that the Bible declares to us. And finally, in Ephesians 2:7, we have been given exceeding riches in grace. All the fruit of the Holy Spirit has been given to us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these are ours. All of these are ours, and all of these are ours for us to grow in by the grace of God. So for the second part of this message, I just want you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 1 and just a little bit of 4. I'm going to stop very abruptly to make the point. So let's read from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, which we just, point that we made on top, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, right? And if we stop over there, this is such a sad statement about the truth of who we were before Christ, right? We know this to be true of all of us. We struggled with issues of sin that were visible and that were apparent for everyone to see. Or we struggle with issues in our heart, issues of pride, issues of reputation, issues of looking unto others to fulfill our needs, whatever it was, right? There were all these things that we struggled with, and the Bible clearly declares that we were dead. We were dead in those trespasses and sins. And then verse 4, and I'm just going to read the first two words of that verse, but God. And I want to stop over there, right? And you can read the rest of this verse, but I want to focus on those two words over there, but God. And I want you to, you know, just think about this for some time. God is in the business of interruptions, right? God has always been in the business of interruptions. Like it said in the first verse over here, in the first three verses, we were dead in our trespasses, we were going a certain way, we were going to hell because of sins, but God interrupted that plan, right? And God sent his son down, and God has brought us back to a place of life in him. God has given us a promise, God has given us a destination, God is changing our lives. God has always been in the business of interruptions. He interrupted Abraham's life when he was in the land of the Chaldeans in Ur. He interrupted Joseph's life in Canaan, and then again in Potiphar's house, right? Even though he was there a long time, God interrupted his life over there in the book of Genesis. He interrupted in the New Testament. He interrupted Joseph and Mary's wedding plans for the birth of the Savior. He interrupted the life of fishermen, Peter, James, Andrew, and John. He called them out from fishers, from being fishermen to becoming fishers of men. He interrupted Matthew's tax collection. He interrupted Zacchaeus as a tax collector, interrupted his life also. He interrupted the Samaritan woman's condition, right? In the book of John, he went to the well and spoke to her over there and changed, and her life was changed in that one conversation over there. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, I think he interrupted Paul's journey. Paul's journey to Damascus, he interrupted him. He interrupted Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 8, he interrupted the Ethiopian with a really fast Israeli athlete called Philip. He interrupted the jailer's life in Acts chapter 16. And God is in the business of interrupting, right? And maybe today your life has been interrupted. Maybe it has been interrupted with a sickness. Maybe it has been interrupted with a loss of a job. Maybe it has been interrupted by looking after someone who is not well. Maybe it has been interrupted by a change in your home or something. If nothing else, all of us know this is a season of interruption. God has used this season to interrupt our schedules, to interrupt our ways, and to remind us of things, to remind us of the things that are important to us. So as I close over here, what do we do in a time of interruption? And how is our identity to influence the interruptions that God has permitted? As a first point, I think it is important for us to rest in our identity. We must rest in the fact of who we are in God, where we are going, what God is working in our lives. We have to rest in our identity in this interruption. And in the second and final point, we are to seek God's provision and we are to seek God's discernment so that in this interruption, we can take a next step of faith. In this interruption, maybe God is showing us something that I would have never seen without this interruption. Maybe God is causing me to grow in an area of my life that I would never have been able to grow in without this interruption. And may it be our prayer that the interruptions of God and the interceptions of God will take us back to a place of seeking our identity in God and seeking our identity in God's people that are called to do extraordinary things for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you have given us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being an extraordinary God, an interrupting God, a God who steps in and causes us to pause and causes us to consider, Lord. Help us today to consider those around us, Lord. Help us to look upward and outward, and help us not to look inward and downward, Lord. Help us to be people who are moved by the truth of your word. Help us to be people who rest in the identity of a people that is redeemed and released from the power of sin, and that is able to give the world around us a message of hope and also a provision for this life, Lord. Thank you, Father. Bless the remainder of this service and the message to follow. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Good evening, everybody. It's just so good to meet again online. I've just been so built up meeting everybody on Sunday mornings for those who come. And I'm praying and hoping and believing that one day the mask will come off, and all of us will be able to meet like we were meeting before, especially the children and the senior citizens and mothers who have small babies. Okay? So I have a different kind of thought today, and let's turn to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And then we'll read chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and chapter 3, 10 to 13. And then we'll read Jeremiah 29, verse 10 and 11. But most of the time we will be in the book of Ezra. So Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, his God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And afterward they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid." The same chapter, verse 10 to 13. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparels with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." And let's read Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And let's focus on verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening and we pray you would give us understanding, you would give us encouragement and hope as we hear your word, as we read your word, and you would speak to our hearts personally today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today I want to speak on this theme, rebuilding the temple with God. Rebuilding the temple with God. Now what is, when you look at the word rebuild, what is the meaning of rebuild? To build something again after it has been damaged or destroyed. That is the imagery we get. For example, in the sentence like, after the earthquake, people set about rebuilding their homes. And we understand. So something is existing, then it gets destroyed. And now something happens, it gets destroyed, and now we have to rebuild. And so today's title is Rebuilding the Temple with God. Rebuilding the temple with God. When you read the book of Ezra, in our first point, we need to understand that Ezra is a book where the people are returning from captivity. So before they return from captivity, this is just a little background. In our first point is the destruction of the temple. So in 2 Chronicles 36, when we turn there, let's turn there. In 2 Chronicles 36, we see a very interesting thing. That this is the southern kingdom. And in verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Right? And we see here that verse 14, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgress more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defile the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So we see here is the southern kingdom of Judah, their idolatry, tremendous idolatry. And God sends Jeremiah to warn them, but they don't repent. And we see verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them. That's an important phrase in verse 17. Now God brings an enemy kingdom, king, who is the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword, it says, in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Verse 18, all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Verse 19, then they burnt the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So we see here in our first point is the destruction of the temple. And why is the temple destroyed? Because the southern kingdom has lived in consistent idolatry for years and years and are unwilling to repent. And so finally God gets the enemy to destroy the temple and kill the people and take a remnant to Babylon. That's the first point, the destruction of the temple. And God does it. In our second point, we see is the discipline of the people. What is the discipline of the people? It is 70 years in Babylon. So they are captives or slaves for 70 years in Babylon. And that is was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25 verses 1 to 12. It's there in Jeremiah 25, 11 for 70 years. It's also there in Jeremiah chapter 29 verses 10 to 14. For 70 years, they were in a foreign country as slaves. And that is known as the Babylonian captivity. God disciplined his people. And what was the purpose of the discipline? The purpose of the discipline was to purge them from all their idolatrous practices, to purge them from all the abominations they were practicing, all the idolatry, to totally purge them from that. So when we come to Ezra chapter 1, the 70 years are over, and now God gets a Gentile king who is Cyrus, who is a Persian king who takes over the Babylonian kingdom, and he sends the people back. And so we see in Ezra 1, 1 to 4, he is sending the people back from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So remember, keep in mind, they are coming back. The remnant is coming back after 70 years. After 70 years. And it's really beautiful. So they have come back, and we see that if you read Ezra 2, verse 64, it says this, 42,360 people came back. And if you add all the servants and everybody, it comes to 49,697 people. So about 50,000 people came back. They came back. So they now, after 70 years, they have come back to the land, but there is no temple. And so the first point is the destruction of the temple. That's in 2 Chronicles 36. And why was the temple destroyed? Because of their idolatry. The second point is the discipline of the people. What was the discipline? God took his people, a remnant of them, into the Babylonian captivity, into a foreign land of Babylon for 70 years. And the third point is, now the 70 years are complete, the prophecy is fulfilled, and the purpose has been fulfilled. God has purged his people from all idolatry. And now the third point is the return of the people in Ezra chapter 1. So that is 538 AD, we see Ezra announces that edict in Ezra chapter 1. And in our fourth point we see is now the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. And that's there in Ezra chapter 3, where we see this. And we read these verses. So, excuse me. And when this, verse 1, when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the city, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. This is such a beautiful verse. They were gathered together as one man, right? There was tremendous unity. And then we see here in verse 2 that they build the altar of God to offer burnt offerings on it. And in verse 3, we see they are fearful because now they are coming back after 70 years. There are enemies all around, but they still do it. And they keep the offerings, and you can read it. They keep all the offerings. And then we see in verse 7, they get the masons, the carpenters, and then we see they start building the temple. And in verse 10, it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with the great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So chapter 2, verse 11 happens in 535 AD, where the foundation is laid. And verse 12 is a beautiful verse. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses who were old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid. Yet many shouted for joy. Now, why did they weep? They wept because they remembered Solomon's temple and the glory of it, and that it had been destroyed. And verse 13 is beautiful because the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So just imagine, they lay the foundation. One set of people are weeping and one set of people are shouting with joy. And the set of people who are weeping are remembering the former temple and its glory, right? And so this is the rebuilding of the temple. Now, so you can read the passage when you come to chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4, we see that there is, enemies come against and stop the building of the temple. In chapter 5, we see that Haggai and Zechariah prophesy. And in chapter 6, under another Persian king, we see the temple work is restarted and finally the temple is built. So it took 20 years from the time they started in 535. And in 515 AD, BC, sorry, the temple was completed approximately. Now, what do we see here in our next point, point number 5? What do we see here? We see here about this whole aspect of rebuilding. And rebuilding cannot happen overnight. We need to take small steps of faith. So we see the steps of faith. When you look at the book of Ezra, we see in chapter 1, 7 to 11, King Cyrus returns the articles of the temple. In chapter 1, verse 6, and all those who are around them encourage them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So when the remnant was going, the ones who stayed back, they offered these things. In chapter 2, verse 68, we see that some of the heads of the fathers' houses, which came to the house of the Lord, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. And in verse 69, they say, it's given what they give. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. In chapter 3, verse 2, we see they build the altar. In 3, verse 7, you have masons and carpenters. And in chapter 3, verse 8, they began the work. And what do you see? They took small steps of faith. Small steps of faith. And how can we liken this theme of rebuilding the temple with our lives today? And I was just thinking about this. You know, on March 22nd, this corona season began. And we can say that very conclusively that God has allowed it because God is sovereign. He has allowed it. Now, it began not because of our sin or our sinful lifestyle in the church, because that is not the case, but He allowed it. And there was a period of rest, not coming to church. And there was a purpose, and I'm convinced that His purpose was to get our attention. Our attention in some area of our life or in some many areas of our life. And that season is over now, and now is the time to return. And it's a time to return and to rebuild now the church and His kingdom. And when I say rebuild, it's in a spiritual way. And how is it going to happen? It is going to happen by taking small steps of faith. Small steps of faith. Now, this is very important today. And this is just an illustration. For those of you who have ever had a sports injury, like you have had a ligament tear or a strained back, right? you go to the orthopedic, and then he will give you some painkillers. He will give you some, like a gel to apply on that part, some treatment. But there is also some physiotherapy, which you have to go every day. And sometimes the physiotherapy can be very challenging and very painful. And it's one step at a time. If you have hurt a limb, it's one step at a time. But eventually, as you do it slowly by slowly, and when you are in that situation, you and I, we can think, why did this injury happen? I remember when I could run easily or I could play easily. But it's one step at a time. And then finally, when that season is over, you recover totally. You recover totally, right? It's one step at a time. And in the same way today, as we have now started coming back to the church, we are co-laboring with God. God has initiated it. And we are going to rebuild His kingdom one step at a time, right? We may think that before the virus, how we used to meet and the amount of activities, the amount of outreaches, missions, so many things was happening, conferences, and now it can't happen. It's okay, right? Why? Because what is important to God is not how many things we are doing for Him and all the beautiful things in ministry that we do to Him. What is important to God is our heart. God is really interested in us more than the things we can do for Him and more than the things we can achieve for Him. He is really interested in our heart, and He is really interested in purifying our hearts and our motives, in doing a deep work in our hearts, in purging us or purifying us of all that is unclean, whether it's an unclean way of thinking, or any kind of spiritual idolatry or any kind of thing we have entertained. He wants to purge us. And when we come back, even though it's one step at a time, you know what's beautiful? This is beautiful. You know, in on that whole process, God hasn't changed, right? Our situation has changed, but through the situation, God has transformed us. And that is the most encouraging lesson we can learn through Ezra, right? Through Ezra, one step at a time, right? One step at a time. And this is beautiful. In conclusion, that the first thing we could do, and this I'm saying as a principle, is we can rebuild our relationship with God. Maybe I was doing well with God and maybe I went far away from Him, I backslid. And it's very difficult to make that step, like the prodigal son. It was very difficult for him to make that step. But when he made that step and he came back, he was restored immediately. It's just one step. It's one turning to God, repentance, saying, Lord, I'm sorry. And that's it. And you're restored. But the rebuilding is a process. And what I mean by that is, we could assume that when the son came back and the father killed the fatted calf, it is possible that he could have been malnourished. He could have lost his health. It is also we could easily say that through that one meal, he was not going to get that health back overnight. No, it was a process. As he would eat in the father's house, slowly by slowly, he would regain his strength and regain his health like the way it was before. It's a process. And so, rebuilding our relationship with God, right? Right? For spiritual health. What else? Rebuilding our health. This principle can be used in various ways, right? Exercise. You cannot go out and just, run a marathon or do something for 2 hours in a gym overnight. It's a process. You do it one step at a time. And we rebuild our health. Rebuilding our marriage. It's possible sometimes that maybe the spark in our marriage is gone, right? And maybe this is a good season to rebuild our marriage one step at a time, right? Rebuilding our family life. Spending time with our children, right? Rebuilding our work life or business. Maybe I've lost a job or my business has not done well, rebuilding it. And then rebuilding the church, right? How do we rebuild the church? It's very simple. We don't have to look at the limitations around us. We don't have to, no, just one step at a time. What can I do? We see here people offered, people used their gifts. Those who were priests did the offerings. And each person in the church has a role to play, has a spiritual gift, has a skill, has something to give to God. And that's all you have to do. And God will rebuild. God will rebuild the church, right? And what else? And in doing so, we rebuild the community and the nation. We rebuild the community and the nation. And I was just thinking, looking back, I'm just so thankful to God. When this happened, the corona lockdown, it took me by surprise. It took all of us by surprise. And we started doing the services online. It was a huge struggle. Then Pastor Benny initiated Bible College. And today I stand here. I'm thankful to God. We are almost at the end of the sem. How did it happen? It's by His grace, right? Then the whole decision to start the church, right? I remember going with Pastor Benny and Pastor Vijay to get the permission from the police station, and we got informal permission. We started two services on a Sunday, and everybody came together, and now we have one service, right? Last Saturday morning, we had a prayer meeting after 5.5 months as a church, and it was really very encouraging. And last Saturday evening, Pastor Chris invited me to the outreach, and at 4 in the evening, it was raining heavily, and I was thinking, should I go? Or shouldn't I go? I called him and he says, it doesn't matter, Pastor Ani, let's just go and we can just drive there and come back. And when we went later, the rain stopped, and it was a step of faith, wearing the mask, talking to people. But I had 3 good conversations by the grace of God. What is that? Rebuilding. Yes, it is difficult, but it's not impossible. Because the grace of God is with us and the presence of God with us is with us. And we are what? Rebuilding one step at a time. In conclusion today, if you're a mother and you have small children, if you're a senior citizen and you've not been able to come to church, or a pregnant woman, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Right? Why? Because God loves you and God cares for you and us. And you know what? In Jeremiah 29, I love that verse. You know, many people write it as a promise verse, but many people don't understand the context of that verse, right? What is the context of that verse? In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." What is the context of this verse? The context is, it is at the end of the Babylonian captivity. The context is that God is doing something, a work of discipline in His people, but the end is going to be great. That's the context, right? And for us, it may not be discipline because of sin, but it could be like a discipline because of purification. In John 5:2, every tree that bears fruit, He purges it that it may bear more fruit. It's a purification, right? Because He is our Father and we are His children. But this is beautiful. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And I'm believing God, and I know that we all are believing God, that we are going to see what God is going to do in this season, right? It is a new season, right? It is a new season. We are going to take new steps of faith. And what are we going to do? We are going to partner with God to rebuild His kingdom. To rebuild His kingdom. Amen? Right? And don't be discouraged. If God has put missions on your heart, you know, pray about it. Pray about the place. Don't be worried whether the planes will begin or the trains will begin. Pray about it. You know, in time, everything will come back. But I am convinced that you and I, we will never forget this year 2020 in our lives. We will never forget this season, right? Because the lessons which God taught us this season, were very precious, and they will remain in our hearts for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message. Yes, Lord, help us, Lord, yes, to rebuild our lives with you. Coming back to church, restarting the outreaches, restarting the church prayer meeting. In your time, Lord, restart the Bible school. Restart, Lord, children coming to church, mothers, senior citizens, everybody, Lord. We look to you, Lord. In the meanwhile, Lord, for those of us who can come to church, help us to rebuild, Lord, the work, your spiritual work, one step at a time. To rebuild it by faith, to have joy, Lord. Yes, yes, in Haggai 2:9, Haggai said, the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former temple. In Ezra 3:12, when the older people remembered the former temple, they cried because the temple which they were going to build was extremely nothing as compared to the Solomon's temple, Lord. And even when we come back, maybe it's a simpler service, maybe it's simpler things. Yes, Lord, but we can have joy because you are still the same. We can have joy, Lord, because we know the thoughts that you have towards us. Thoughts of, not of evil, but of hope to give us an expected end. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a blessed week. For those who can come, see you on Sunday. Please come for the Saturday prayer meeting, which is at 9 to 10 on Saturday morning. And let's really believe God for some breakthroughs. Amen. Thank you.